Well, I have to say, whenever I come here, which is not often enough, amen, I have hope. I have hope that, you know, that the I can see the Father moving in a mighty way. You guys are so fortunate. I mean, such talent, the music, the dancing, the choreography. No, it's inspirational. I do travel a fair amount, but I just, this has been very refreshing for me. Thank you. From the dusty, dry Southwest. And there's an 80% chance of rain today. So here. Yeah, I'm going to just go stand out in it. I haven't seen rain in 8 months. Oh, amen. So I don't know. Some of you may have not been here, and I'm sorry, but I'm not going back over everything. You'll have to listen to the tape, and you'll just kind of have to pick it up from where we are. But, you know, as we were worshiping, unfortunately or fortunately, I'm not so sure, but the Lord was showing me all these things to share, and right now I can't even remember any of them. So I'm hoping it kind of comes. One of the things I want to just reiterate, the idea that the Father has created all of the cosmos, which we talked yesterday about how everything in the ancient world was divided into three. So as the temple, the outer court, the inner court, and the inner sanctum. So heaven, earth, and sea function in much the same way. So the garden, if you will, was earth. And everything in the ancient world had a sacred center. So if we look at heaven, earth, and sea, earth would be the sacred center, right? Now if we look at the earth, and we can see that Eden was the sacred center of the earth. If we focus down even more to Eden, the garden, and the field, now we understand that the garden is the sacred center. So it's at the sacred center where the throne sits. So the king who would be seated on the throne in the sacred center in the garden was Adam, okay? So just kind of keep that. Now, what was the sacred center of the garden? The trees. Trees in the ancient world represented kings. This is important. So when you read about the various trees, we're talking about the imagery here of kings. And so, for example, a Pharaoh was called a cedar of Lebanon. The great cedars of Lebanon we found in the land of Lebanon, and in fact, there was a grove there where they took the trees and cut them down and they made temples. For example, Solomon's temple was made from the great cedars of Lebanon. The Assyrian king, for example, Sennacherib, was called a cedar of Lebanon. So we find that the kings of Israel were also related to a tree, in particular, the fig tree. So the imagery of the fig tree is of the kings of Israel, and in particular, the kings of Judah. So the language of trees and kingship is interrelated, and we're dealing with kingdom stuff, and we're talking about gardens, because yesterday, as I explained to you, all kings, when they constructed their temple, always built a great garden around it. And, of course, that the garden would feed the people. And so we were reminded of Nathanael, sitting under the fig tree in John chapter 1. He's sitting under the fig tree because the fig tree represented the kings of Judah, and he was coming under their shade or their sovereignty, if you will. Remember the description in Daniel of King Nebuchadnezzar. He's described as a tree, right, that grows up and fills the whole earth. The canopy of the tree fills the whole earth. This is kingship language, garden language. All of this stuff is interrelated. And so we take it back to Adam, who is the king over the garden. So as I was thinking about that, I also was thinking about the kings as they pass down their throne to the next in line, to the son. So we talked about the garden as being the sacred center where the throne would sit. But also, just as an aside, so this, you know, just helps you understand this in more detail. So at the top of the mountain where we have God, who is in the picture of the Holy of Holies, was where his throne was. And that's heaven. Earth, the throne, is where the trees are. And then when we look at the seas, which is the outer court, The scripture talks about the deep, right? The Tehom or the deep. So the throne of the kingdoms of this world is represented by the deep. So everything's about king and kingship and where the throne sits and how this all works together. And so the kingdom of this world are always trying to take over the kingdom of our God. This battle is going on between the two. Now, when the king passed on his kingship to the next in line, his son, the relationship, the covenant relationship, is between a father and a son, or the king and the servant. And one, the inheritance of the son was always the land. Okay, so the king was passing on to the son the inheritance of the land. An expression that we find in scripture quite often is, and we see this in ancient Mesopotamia, for example, that when the king passed on his inheritance to his son, he would declare, "This is the son whom I love." This was quite common. And I may get to it today, and I may not, so I need to say it now, because if I don't, you'll never know. But the story of Yeshua, when a voice comes from heaven, "This is my son whom I love," that is ancient Near East language for a son being raised up to become king at his immersion. Okay? So this got me, as I was sitting there thinking and being reminded of the story, because we were talking about the wheat, and I had just kind of thrown out there that the wheat represented righteous Israel. So we need to look just briefly at the story of Joseph. And you all know he's a wonderful picture of Yeshua the Messiah, right? There's multiple layers of that. But there's something very interesting. Yeah, I believe it's Genesis 37, where we see, I said yesterday that really the story of the Bible is the story of passing on the kingship from Adam on down through the 10 generations to Noah. Then we have the three sons, and then through Shem, we get Abraham and the line of the patriarchs, right? On down through the kings to the second Adam, Yeshua, in the first century. It says something interesting. It says that these are the generations of Jacob, Yaakov. So these are the toldot, or these are the sons born of Yaakov. And the next line says Joseph. And that's all it says. There is no list there of the sons of Jacob. It's very weird, in my opinion. So these are the toldot. These are the sons born of Jacob. Joseph, when he was 17 years old, went off to meet the bros and shepherd. So the focus here is what we see, all this emphasis on Joseph, right? He's the son that, you know, it's Jacob's favorite son kind of thing, and he gets this special coat and all this stuff. But actually, this is coronation language. He's passing on the kingship to Joseph, because Joseph, where does Joseph rule? He rules over the world, which is Egypt, which is exiled, which is the field, which is the outer court. So he's passing on the kingship. It's not that he loves Joseph more than the rest of his sons. It's that the kingship, this is kingship language, went to Joseph. And Joseph was the one, like Yeshua, who would rule over the field, which is the world. And so Joseph is down in Egypt. And what's he doing down there? He is the gardener on steroids, right? He is collecting wheat, which is a picture of righteous Israel. And what is the purpose of collecting all that wheat? What is the purpose of all this gardening thing going on in the land of Egypt? It's in order to feed the world, because there's a famine coming. And that is our role as righteous Israel. We serve as wheat, if you will, to feed the entire world. What's very interesting, around about the late 1800s was a guy named Flinders Petrie who uncovered what we call the labyrinth in ancient Egypt. Excuse me, it's about 90 miles south of Cairo. And he discovered this labyrinth, which is really the Greek word for temple. What a surprise, huh? And in this labyrinth, there were close to 3,000 rooms, and they have really yet to totally figure out what on earth was going on there. But the suggestion has been made by some Egyptologists who are outside the mainstream that that the labyrinth was the place where Joseph stored the grain. Interesting. And actually, one of the names for Joseph was, he was second in command, do you remember? But he held the most important position in all the land. He was the superintendent of the granary. So if in fact that was a giant granary of 3,000 rooms, and very interesting today even, there is an irrigation ditch that runs from the Nile to this place, this labyrinth area, and it's called the Bar Yosef, or the waterway of Joseph. Very interesting. So again, everything about Shavuot related to wheat, related to gardens, agricultural language in all of this, it's related to the land. And I was thinking about the process of threshing and how they get the wheat. Again, all of this is in my book, in the second book, dealing with the garden. But they would use these threshing sleds, and they would hook them onto the oxen, and they would go around in a circle on the threshing floor. And they would just grind up those stalks, you know, every which way, until ultimately the seed would be left. Of course, they'd get the chaff would be, you know, go away with the wind, and they'd get the stalks and the junk out of there. And what was left was the seed grain. And they would sweep up the seed grain, and they would store it in the granary or the barn or the storage, however you, whatever you want to call it. So the language that Yeshua is using of the barns and the granary is actually imagery of the Holy of Holies. So the threshing sled actually looked like, or the threshing cart looked like the Ark of the Covenant. Isn't that interesting? So there's this sort of judgment imagery going on of the destruction of the dead stalks that don't do anything in order to produce the grain seed, and the seed grain that is going to feed the entire earth, wheat, food, because gardens are all about food, right? And so we go back to the concept of the earth as a garden. The earth of, I can't even think of the scripture now, I just went blank. But you understand that God is speaking of his garden as being the earth. And that is an important place because that is where food comes forth. I was thinking too about the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Because that's kind of weird, that story, right? I mean, these guys, okay, let's sell all our land and we'll, you know, give it to the poor. And then these guys hold back the proceeds and then they're dead. Okay, that's kind of scary. But you have to understand at that time in the first century, not everyone owned land. In fact, virtually no one owned land. The people that owned the land were the temple elites in and around Jerusalem. So likely they were tied at the hip to the temple elites because they owned land. This was very unusual. And so they sold a portion of what they owned, but it was tied to the temple. Basically, what they were saying, by holding back a portion, they were basically joining themselves to the hip, to the temple leadership, who we talked about yesterday. They were very corrupt. They functioned like political elites. And so they were making the statement that they would rather tie themselves to the rulers of this world, the temple elites at the time, rather than the kingdom of God and Yeshua the Messiah. That's what they were saying. That's the kingdom I want to be a part of, not the kingdom of God. And he said, you want to be a part of that kingdom? Have at it. Now, you know, the description is that they died. I'm going to assume they died. But really, they died more than just a physical death. They died a death of separation, never to be joined together again to the kingdom in order to produce fruit. You see what I'm saying? This is way more than just, you know, they're kind of dead there. They didn't bring their... So I mentioned this yesterday. The many names for Shavuot, and you can read that sort of as I move on. Observe the festival of Shavuot with the first gathered produce of the wheat harvest and the festival of the ingathering at the turn of the year. So this is what we're celebrating. Really, the wheat harvest was very significant. There's a whole lot about wheat in Scripture. So I'm hoping next time you read, you know, you'll come across the wheat, you're going to see it differently. The loss of the land and the city meant in the Second Temple period, there were fewer Jewish farmers, and eventually the loss of the temple meant that the great parade of agriculturists could no longer bring their foodstuffs to Jerusalem. And so this is where we end up with this connection with the Torah, because they transform the day into a celebration of giving the Torah, which is now a reminder of when Israel returned to the land to produce fruit. So every time with Shavuot, we are reminded, folks, we are no longer in exile. We are in the place where fruit is produced. They could not produce good fruit in exile. Exile was a place of thorns and thistles and briars where there was no water and where no life came forth. Life comes forth within the context of the land, and this is the message of Shavuot, which is the kingdom. Because Yeshua spoke endlessly about the kingdom of heaven using garden language because he was the chief gardener, matching exactly what we understand in the ancient world, ancient Mesopotamia. I think I have already kind of talked about some of this stuff. Honestly, I don't even remember what I put on this file here. But you know, the 50th day is the Greek word for the 50th, Pentecost, the day of the assembly, the ingathering, festival of oaths, and the revelation of the Torah. Honestly, I could teach on Shavuot for months and still not come to the end of it. So, if you want the PowerPoint, just give me a call, send me a text, whatever, email, and I will send it to you. The land, this is from Isaiah. Isaiah is a fantastic picture of language going from creation to new creation. The land will become desolate and withered. The world will be wretched and withered. The exalted of the people of the land will be wretched. Doesn't that sound great? The land will be unfaithful because of its inhabitants, for they have transgressed commandments and violated laws. They have abrogated the everlasting covenant. Folks, the land and the people were married. They were inextricably tied. What happened to one was reflected in the other. As the people transgressed the Lord their God, it affected the land. And we're kind of seeing a similar thing in our culture and time with all the, you know, the GMO seeds. And I mean, we got kids, they have no idea where food comes from. They think it's from 7-Eleven, which is really scary. Okay, we are being separated from agriculture. And this is dangerous. We're losing our farmers in the U.S. This is by design, okay? And these large agribusiness or companies are taking over small farms and making it difficult. And, you know, you have to understand, I grew up in a Jewish home. I am from a long line of business people who never farmed. Like, I didn't know anything when I grew up. So when I got married, we bought our properties. We actually had land, and I went to work planting and made a lot of mistakes as I didn't know what I was doing. But the house that we lived in Taos, New Mexico, my husband and I planted 200 trees. I just had to have trees. You see, I got this tree thing going on. And we lived there for about 20 years, so I saw these giant spruce trees. I mean, we were 5 feet when we planted them. Yeah, when we left, there were 20 feet. You know, it was just so cool. But now, like, we went back a year ago and looked at the house, and oh my God, you can't even see the house. It's a veritable forest. So the land, the context of the land is so important, and again, tied to the people. It's as though there's a marriage covenant between the people and their land. No longer will you be termed forsaken. No longer will your land be termed desolate. Instead, you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. Isn't that interesting? I had not seen that before. For Adonai delights in you, and your land will be married. It's like a marriage relationship. You break the covenant with the land, not good. And that is exactly what Israel did. And of course, along came the Babylonians. God sent them, allowed them to come under King Nebuchadnezzar, and we had the deportations to Babylon. He took the best and brightest and left behind the low information voters. Was not a good thing. And so they lived in Babylon for how long? So we have this number 7 once again, because it's language of building a house. And so it was after 70 years that they could return and rebuild. And what's the first, well, They should have done it first. They didn't. But they were to build the house for the presence of God, because the presence of God is in the place, the land, that he has designated for his kingdom of priests to inherit. We have inherited his kingdom. And it manifests in lots of different ways, but the land is important. The sabbatical years, like the weekly Sabbath, which we're talking about the Shemitah and the Yovel, represent a restoration of the land to an actually or symbolically unworked condition in which it could be itself without human interference. The failure to observe this practice is understood to have deeply negative effects. The removal of people from the land, exile is in mind, so that the land can enjoy its Sabbath years. This is a quote from a scholar named Fredheim. Isn't that interesting? So there's the land is celebrating the Shabbat, if you will, the kingdom, and declaring the glory of the Lord in the same way we should. I mean, I think the land might be putting us to shame sometimes, if you know what I'm saying here. Exile could only be transformed through divine intervention and the inauguration of the end of the days, at end of days. And so exile is always associated with the end of days, folks. Okay, I know we're all looking for this magic period in the future, but whenever we are delivered from slavery and exiled out of the place of slavery, that is a picture of the end of days, because the end of exile is over. Do you understand what I'm saying? So I know, you know, we got the prophecy stuff going on, but exile, everyone in essence experiences an exile when they repent and are delivered and set free by Messiah, no longer a slave to the kingdoms of this world. And communities experience an exile. Small communities, large communities, and the community at large, if you will, the body of Messiah. That's what the end of days means. It means the end of exile. Okay? So that's a little different, isn't it? And I will leave you with that. Exile was not over as long as the rulers of this world are running the show and oppressing the people. So anciently, we're dealing with the Persians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Syrians, the Egyptians, etc. But folks, one reason we are still in exile is because on the earth, the rulers of this world are running the show. And you don't have to look very far, and I'm not going to get political this morning as much as I'd like to. But you know what I'm talking about, okay? And so when the King of Kings finally receives his inheritance, and the land, the earth, is restored to its rightful owner, which is the king, Messiah, those guys are gone. Amen. Whenever we see language of floods and raging rivers, this is language of enemies coming against God's people. Okay? And so our battle, if you will, is constantly dealing with the rulers of this world, the tyrants, the despots, the dictators, who enslave people. That's what they do. So think about the first century, Rome. Like, I wouldn't want to have lived in Rome for all the money in the world. That was a bad time. And what they did to people is beyond the pale. I'm not going to go into all the details. But in that world, the elites ran the show. So from the Caesar down to, you know, the structure, the political structure. And in Israel, the temple elites ran the show, and the folks had absolutely no power to do anything. And that's why Yeshua came in that period of time for those people, to bring comfort and healing and help and hope. Listen, we live in a time where, you know, if you're sick, and I'm not speaking against going to the doctor, because, you know, that's where I'm headed. In fact, last year when I came home from Ireland, sicker than sick, the first thing I did was go to the doctor. Okay, so I'm not saying that. But we have the ability in this day and age with technology to pretty much take care of whatever we need to take care of on our own. I mean, now they're like, we got whole robots that can do just about everything. It's kind of scary. But in that culture and time, I'm sorry, yes, there were doctors, but, you know, the doctor was not doing a head transplant for you, okay? Cancer existed back then, but there, you know, there was no treatment for anything like that. Those people were totally dependent on God, on Messiah, for healing and deliverance and all those things. The reality is we are able to do stuff on our own. We have kind of our own insurance policies. In fact, we have insurance for absolutely everything, don't we? Well, they didn't have insurance policies. And so it was into that environment. And I would suggest that the first century, Second Temple period, is one of the most complex periods in all of human history. It's very difficult to unpack. There are multiple factions, sects, and things of that nature all vying for power in that time. And so all of them are really coming against just the simple people, the farmers, etc. And it is for those that Yeshua came to die and to set those people free. And of course, everyone's looking for this great king, which he was, but he didn't come in the way that they expected. And he came to show us a pattern about the kingdom, because the kingdom comes forth in suffering. That's how the kingdom grows. That's how the kingdom is fruitful. That's not a really pleasant message, but that is the message of the kingdom. And so when we're going through difficulties and hardships and heartbreak and pain and all of that, and I know this could just sound like words, but that's when the kingdom is on the move. Amen? That's a hard message, and that ain't the prosperity doctrine message, folks. That's 180 degrees opposite of what the church world, if you will, teaches. Because the kingdom does not... Yes, God takes care of us, and he expects us to sow into wherever he's planted us. But that's his job. I'm not going to talk about that. You'll have to read my next book when I get to there. Just a quick sort of overview, if you weren't here yesterday, because I talked about the number 7 being everywhere present in the Bible. And we just have to rearrange our thinking on the number 7, because what the number 7 really means is to build a house. Whenever you see sevens of something, it means a house is being built, and on the 7th, it means the house is finished. The house has been built, it's finished, and now whoever built the house can move in the house and live. And so in terms of the earth, God, after 7 days, finished the cosmos. Now he can move in. He's inaugurated and crowned king. So I'm just giving you some examples here of they're just all over the place. And just if you can start rethinking and looking at it as house building instead of just a number that has 7 parts. Do you know what I'm saying? And so the creation week, 7 days, the Sabbath, the 7th day, all of the festival cycle and the Passover, Shavuot, Sukkot, the Shemitah, the Yovel, the wedding week that we see with Jacob, Leah, and Rachel in sevens. Many of the temple services have the number 7. The menorah is 7. And as I mentioned yesterday, if you go through the book of Revelation, there are no end to the number 7s. And that is because Revelation is a temple text. Okay? And likely a text that is leading up to the destruction of the second temple. In a period leading up to there, we call the Jewish Revolt, around 66 of the Common Era. A lot of the language in there is to give hope to the people, because it was a really bad time. Serious famine and bloodshed all over the place. So what do they get? They get a view of the heavenly temple to give them hope to get through a particularly difficult period, because what's going to happen to the temple on earth is going to be destroyed. And we talked about that yesterday as well. On the 7th day, we finally discover that God has been working to achieve a rest. The 7th, this is from John Walton. The 7th is not a theological appendix to the creation account, just to bring closure to the main event. The 7th intimates the purpose of all of the creation and the cosmos. And the purpose is to build a house for the presence of God. So all of our celebrations, our festival celebrations in sevenths, we are declaring his presence in our midst by doing it. Amen. And great things come out when we celebrate the Shabbat on the seventh and the festivals in the seventh. Great things will come. Because do we not want, need, desire the presence of the Lord in our midst? We cannot function without it. There is no way, Jose. A seven-day inauguration of the cosmic temple was the setting up its function for the benefit of humanity, with God dwelling in relationship with his creations. That's the sum total of the gospel. If we have any hope of being in relationship to him, there must be a house built. Now we go through all of the temple stuff, but we don't have a standing temple today, but who is that temple? The body of Messiah, and that's where we have a relationship with him. We are supposed to function as though we were a temple. Clean, pure, uncontaminated. Amen. The festivals are a great opportunity to keep this holy vessel clean. And it's not just about the individual, folks. It's a corporate. It's about the community. And this community is worldwide. I don't know if you know this, but in the last, I'm going to say, 6 months or so, 1,000 people are coming to the Messiah in Iran. Word is coming out from pastors in Iran. People are receiving Yeshua the Messiah in record numbers. Amen. That's because the kingdom comes forth in suffering. Look at that. Who would want to live in Iran? I mean, I'm not choosing that. And yet, the gospel is flourishing, and it isn't really because of most of us. How many of us here are praying for Iran? China, same thing happening. The underground church in China is exploding. Those people get together and, you know, no one knows where they're meeting because it's underground, right? Not literally, but you know what I'm saying. And those people meet on Shabbat, and they pray and praise God for 10, 15, 20 hours. And it's like, you know, for us, 10 or 15 minutes. There are places in the Middle East where the only way they can get together to pray, so one guy will drive his car to a certain place downtown in unnamed Asian places, and another guy will get in the car at lunch, and the two of them will drive around the city and pray together. And the one guy will drop off the other guy, and he'll go down the street and pick up another one. So they drive around the city for hours every day, and that's how they pray with one another because they can't meet. And the gospel is going forth in power. And so the gospel, I'm quite confident, will go forth in power in our country because we are fixing to experience the crucible in a way we never have. And I recognize things are getting much more difficult, and I'm not going to advocate. I'm embracing all this. I'm not quite there yet. But I know that the fruit that will be born from the difficulty that's ahead as we are crushed in that crucible, the same way that the grain is crushed under the hooves of the oxen or the threshing sled, is grain seed to feed the entire world. Amen? So let's be excited because the kingdom is alive and well and moving. And let's get out of our, you know, we're like ostriches with our heads. Aren't ostriches, don't they put their heads? Forget which animal. You can see I'm not very agrarian. They put their heads in the sand. Let's get our eyes up. But you don't have to be political junkies like Mark and I do. I'm actually going to close here. There's so much more I can say, and I just feel like I think that I've given you enough, hopefully, to where you, when you read the scriptures, you're not reading them again the same anymore. Amen? And let me just close with the concept of the kingship and related to the trees, because on the third day, do you remember what happened? The waters gathered, dry land appeared, and out came a sprout from the earth. And that sprout grew up and became a great tree. And that sprout, my friend, which in Hebrew is the tzemach, is Yeshua the Messiah. He is the King of Kings, and his canopy will fill the earth. and all those who come under his shade and his shelter will be part of his kingdom. Amen.